We're still on the topic of David. We've been looking at David for the last several weeks. What is this, the 10th session now? So 10 weeks so far on David. We've been gleaning some great insights from David. So I'd like for you to turn to our master text this morning in 2 Samuel 9, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. 2 Samuel, we're going to look at a really, really interesting story this morning. And yeah, I do be praying for my voice this morning because it seems like this season I've been hit with several bronchial issues. I think several people have. And I'll tell you this, did you know that Satan targets pastors and prominent people in ministry like worship leaders, targets those people? And so when something like this happens, I'm just of the attitude, well, Satan, you know, is this the best you got? Is this the best you got? Because, you know, I'm going to move forward anyway. Okay, so I'm just trying to be like Rocky this morning. You know, I may have been hit a few times, but I'm not going down. I'm just not going down. Okay, so I'm going to proclaim the gospel anyway. Even if it's a whisper, it's going to get proclaimed. Amen. The sound guys may have to turn me up a little bit, but it's going to get proclaimed. Hallelujah. So our master text is 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 8. Stand with me. Let's read the word of God together and proclaim it and honor it. It says this, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down, a second time by the way, bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Go ahead and have a seat. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. Remember I said before that David is a type of Jesus? Do you remember me saying that? He foreshadowed. A lot of the things in the Old Testament foreshadow what happens later in the New Covenant in the time of Jesus. And this is one of those times. So David is a type of Jesus in this story. You know, this event may be the best representation in the Old Testament of God's relationship with his people. See, Mephibosheth considered himself nothing. Do you remember reading that? He considered himself nothing. First of all, notice that he lived in Lodibar. Now, do you know what Lodibar means? Anybody know what Lodibar means? It means pastureless or without pasture. Okay, so now you may remember that in Psalm 23, which is also a psalm of David, David wrote that for those who trust in the Lord, that he will lead them beside green pastures. Do you remember that? So a pasture is a place of rest, a place of refuge. Okay, and Lodibar was a place of no pasture, a place of no rest, a place of no refuge. So people who are apart from God, get this, have no pasture. No pasture. No place of rest. That's why, by the way, people can make millions of dollars and have the admiration of millions of people, and yet they still get hooked on drugs and still get hooked on alcohol, and many of them take their own lives. Why is that? Why can people get to the pinnacle of what our society says is happiness and success and fulfillment and everything that you could want in life, but yet they're still empty? Why does that happen? I submit to you because without God, we have no pasture. no place of rest. Even though, here again, a person may have everything the world has to offer. I feel like I need to say that again. They still have no pasture, no place of rest, and that's where Mephibosheth lived. A desolate place in Lodibar, a place of no rest, a place of no pasture. Now, I want to point something out to you. Notice that Mephibosheth bowed down to David twice. Did you notice that? And I want to give you the two motives for the two times that he bowed down to David. The first time that he bowed down to him, it was in fear, in terror, actually. Because whenever a new king came into his throne, if he was not related to the previous king, if there was no relationship there, do you know what he did with all the relatives of the previous king? He had his army go round them up and execute all of them. Now, why did he do that? Why do you think they did that? So that there would be no uprising of anyone that would try to reestablish the former royal family line. So when King Saul was killed in battle and Jonathan was killed in battle, those that were taking care of Mephibosheth, they knew what was about to come, or they thought they knew what was about to come. So they took off to this desolate place, this pastureless place named Lodibar, to hide out. And that's where Mephibosheth had spent all these years after David had taken the throne and had established his kingdom. And now when David summoned for Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth probably was like, okay, well, this is it. I'm done now. So when he appeared before David and he bowed down the first time, it was out of terror, hoping that somehow he would curry the favor of the king and save his life. So that was the first thing, first reason that he bowed down to David. But then something happened that he didn't expect, that Mephibosheth didn't expect. Remember, David said, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to show you kindness for your father's sake." And he showed him mercy. He summoned him for the express purpose of showing him mercy and blessing him extravagantly. And then Mephibosheth bowed down to David a second time, this time not out of fear, but out of overwhelming thankfulness for David's mercy. And see, that's a picture of Jesus, folks. Why? Because, as I said, this story foreshadows what would happen in Jesus' time. Remember, I said that David is a type of Jesus. Mephibosheth represents you and I in the story. And David represents Jesus. So remember that Mephibosheth said, "Who am I to you that you should show such kindness, such mercy to a dead dog like me?" That's how he considered himself, a dead dog, a worthless person, living in a worthless land. And that's like you and me. Because when we come to realize how sinful we are apart from God, we realize that we're nothing but dead dogs before him. And so we're the Mephibosheths in this story. But then Jesus steps in and shows us kindness. So I find it also interesting that not only did he spare his life, but he said, "You're going to eat with me at my table like one of my sons." Folks, this is a perfect picture of Jesus, because he adopts us into his family when we place our faith in him. And he says, "Now you're my child. Now I'm going to sit you down at my table, and you're going to be like one of my own sons and one of my own daughters." Once again, this story really did happen. But again, it's a perfect foreshadowing of things that would come later. So let's take a broader stroke here, a broader look at the dilemma of mankind in more detail, okay? So then, here's the problem. In Romans 3 gives us a really big problem. So let's take a look at it. You don't have to turn to it. I'm just going to put it on the screen for you, and we can read it together. It says this: "No one is righteous. Not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not even one. They have no fear of God at all." And in verse 19, it goes on to say, obviously, the law, it's talking about the Old Testament law of Moses, which had all these do's and don'ts, right? An endless list of do's and don'ts. 613 laws in all in the law of Moses. So it's addressing that here. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, meaning the Jews, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world, not just the Jews, to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. That's its purpose. The law can't save us, but it does show us how much we need to be saved. Does that make sense? See, this parallels other passages in Scripture, namely Job 15:16, where it says that man is utterly corrupt at heart. What it says is, we drink up iniquity like water, is what it says. We drink up iniquity or wickedness like water. In other words, we have a thirst. Mankind tends to have a thirst for wickedness. If you don't believe that, just look around, folks. Look at the condition of our world. Our world, our mankind has a thirst for wickedness. Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. What's that mean? It means that our righteousness, even on our best day of behavior, where we think we've dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's, even on our best day of behavior, our own righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Worthless. Yeah, that's a big problem. But in that same chapter in Romans 3, God also offers a solution. So let's go ahead and continue reading in Romans 3. It says this, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Really, really simple. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, meaning whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, this is true no matter who we are, just as long as we believe. Keep reading. For everyone has sinned. How many people? Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. Praise God. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. What a glorious truth that is. So, in other words, God made a way for us to be declared righteous, even though our hearts are utterly perverse. Think about the enormity of that statement for a moment. God made a way for us to be declared righteous, even though in our heart of hearts, we are utterly perverse apart from Christ. Now, I want to address a question here for a second. I talked about just now that we can be declared righteous, right? Well, some people come to Christ and they make that step and they begin serving the Lord, and then they find that they didn't necessarily get delivered from temptation. And then they still fall into sin from time to time. And I think that confuses some people. Well, I thought that, you know, I would just magically be walking on, you know, a cloud all the time, and I wouldn't have any temptations, and I wouldn't struggle with sin anymore. And they find that they still struggle in some areas after they come to Christ. You see, people need to learn that when you come to Christ, there's a growing process. Okay? There's certain things that'll fall off of you right away. When I first came to Christ, I had a filthy mouth, but it was gone just like that. Didn't have to work at it, didn't have to try. My filthy mouth was completely and permanently gone. My violent temper that I had just completely evaporated. Now, I still struggle with my temper from time to time, but that fighting spirit that I had, that just like I want to just vomit on people and curse them out, and that sort of temper, I was gone. But there's other things I had to work through. Other things that the Lord had to take me through a process. So there were certain things that just evaporated immediately, but other things he had to work me through. Amen? And I think that some people don't realize that or expect that when they come to Christ. So they ask this question, what if I haven't lived up to God's expectations? All right? Well, I have some good news for you. This whole teaching is just good news, good news, good news. Okay? So the good news of the gospel is that while you will never live up to God's expectations on your own, God stepped in and declared us righteous anyway through the cross as long as we believe, as long as we place our faith in Him. All right? We're declared righteous anyway through the cross and through faith. Amen. So by taking on the punishment of our sins then, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who now declares us not guilty when we place our faith in Him and who now cleanses our consciences of guilt. That's a glorious truth right there. Now, on that note, I want to read you a passage out of Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. And this is for those of us who believe, who have taken that step to make Jesus the Lord of our lives and we're walking in these truths. So listen to what it says. This is true of you. So now, what's now mean? Now means you place your faith in Christ and you're walking with Him now. Okay? So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. What's that mean? It means that the law of Moses can't save us because we couldn't keep it. We couldn't keep the law of Moses. So that's what that means. So the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means that God came to earth as a man to be a sin offering. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. All right, this is a glorious truth, ladies and gentlemen. And by the way, I need to interject this. I'm not talking here, and this is not talking here, of someone who lives in blatant sin and who wants to keep doing so. This is not talking. See, look at the end of the verse here. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. So this is not talking about somebody that just continues to keep sinning and doesn't have any prick of conscience in doing so. You know, the person that continues to live like that, I would have to question their salvation. Okay? You know, and I'm going to use some mild examples, but ones that I think the church needs to hear. Because we already know that, look, you shouldn't be out, you know, committing adultery. You shouldn't be a cheater and a liar and all that. I mean, we know about the big sins. But, you know, someone who could sit in front of the TV and watch blatant immorality and sexuality just blatantly put out there, just trashy stuff, you can do that and just not think a thing about it, I have to be a little concerned about your salvation. If you don't have any prick of conscience at all in doing that, I got to be concerned about your salvation or where you are spiritually. Because the Holy Spirit's role is to come in and convict us of sin. And you say that again. The Holy Spirit's role is to come in and convict us of sin. And if you've stiff-armed Him so much that you don't even have any prick of conscience at all, and if you can curse somebody out and not think a thing about it, well, they deserved it. And that's just my personality. Well, I got to be concerned about where you are spiritually. If you are in the faith, you got some work to do. Amen? So I'm not talking here about somebody that can live in blatant sin and have no prick of conscience. So I'm talking here of someone who does love God and does want to please Him and feels terrible about their sin, but somehow finds themselves falling back into it from time to time. That's what I'm talking about. See, when you got saved, I said this a minute ago. When you got saved, you didn't get delivered from temptation, right? Temptation is still all around you. But now you have the freedom that you didn't have before to make different choices. To make different choices. I'm going to give you an example. I know I give myself as an example a lot, but I want to let you know that God can take even the worst of people and transform them into the image of His dear Son. And we're all in a process of that transformation. Before I got saved, you know my story. I lived a very immoral lifestyle. And my buddy and me, my best friend, we would often joke to one another that we could never get married because we could never, ever be faithful to one woman for the rest of our lives. That was our mindset. Now, what was that? Was that us exercising our freedom? No, that was bondage. That was bondage because people that live like that end up in terrible situations down the road where they end up being very lonely later in their lives. So they're in bondage. But that was our mindset. That was the bondage that we were in. But when I got saved, something happened. I stopped living like that. I stopped living like that, and God set me free from that bondage. And now, unlike what I used to say, now I've been happily married and faithfully married to one woman for over 25 years. Praise God. That's what the power of God can do for somebody who truly repents and comes to Him in faith. So, yes, God does set us free from the power of sin and enabling us to make different choices, but sometimes you will still make mistakes as a Christian. So let me just put your mind at ease. You will still make mistakes as a Christian. And when you do sin, however, there is an advocate with the Father, the Bible says, and that advocate is Jesus Christ. Now, there's a really cool song by Lauren Daigle called How Can It Be? I really like the lyrics to this song because it really parallels what we're talking about here this morning. And I want to show you the first verse and the chorus of this song because I want to make a very important point about this, because she's singing here in the first verse about the dilemma of mankind, sometimes even after we come to Christ. And she says this, "I am guilty, ashamed of what I've done, what I've become. These hands are dirty. I dare not lift them up to the Holy One." You know, for the last 2 weeks prior to today, we talked quite a bit about worship. And one of the statements that I made last week is that, and I used myself as an example earlier in my life, is that I correlated lack of passion in worship to self-righteousness. But the Lord showed me this week that there's also another opposite end extreme to that. And that's this, that sometimes this scenario is true with a lot of people. A lot of times the reason that people won't raise their hands in worship or show any demonstrative types of physical actions in worship is because of shame. It's because of shame. And she says that here, "These hands are dirty. I dare not lift them up to the Holy One." So a lot of people, even people that are in church, are shackled with shame. But now in the chorus, she gives the solution. "You plead my cause, you right my wrong, you break my chains, you overcome. You gave your life to give me mine, you say that I am free, how can it be?" Isn't that great? Praise God. So yes, mankind is in a dilemma, but Jesus provides the solution. Jesus provides the answer. So I'm going to read you a portion of my favorite Psalms in Psalm 103 that talks about what God does with our sins when we come to Him in repentance. This is awesome. It says this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving devotion for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west," which is an infinite line, by the way, "so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust." Don't you love that? Oh, praise the Lord. So, what do we do with such a great truth then? How do we respond to such a great truth? Well, Hebrews 9:14 tells us, it says, just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences. There you go. Will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. You don't have to come to God and be shackled with shame anymore and that affect your worship. Even if you blew it terribly yesterday, you by faith can come to God and say, you know what? I know that I blew it, but I come to you in faith, and I know, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you by faith can lift your hands and worship God freely because of what he's already done for us. He will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, it goes on to say, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful truth? Hallelujah. So our response to God for what he has done should indeed be worship. Yes, certainly worship in the form of the outward expressions of it that I talked about the last 2 weeks, but also worship in devoting every part of your life to God and his service. As Romans 12 says, we now become living sacrifices, which is our reasonable act of worship. Every part of your life, nothing held back, every part of your life is devoted to the Lord. That should be our response. Now, on that note, I want to show you several scriptures about what God thinks of you now. And I'm just going to pelt you with passages this morning. So this morning, I'm going to give you no less, after it's all said and done, I'm going to give you no less than 21 Bible verses. So I'm just going to let the scriptures speak for themselves. So if you've made that step to make Jesus the Lord of your life, and if you've repented of your sins and you are living for God, then I want to show you what you are now and how God regards you now. Okay, here we go. Ready? You are, according to John 1:12, a child of God. 1 Corinthians 6:17, you are one with the Lord in spirit. Isn't that an awesome thought? You are one with the Lord in spirit. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen one. You are royalty. You are God's special possession. Hallelujah. Matthew 10:30, you are so cared for. These are Jesus' words. You are so cared for that even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God numbers the hairs of your head. Isn't that an awesome thought? That God loves you so much, he takes the time to number the hairs on your head. That's an awesome thought. Likewise, Psalm 139, verses 16 through 18, God's thoughts toward you are precious. All of God's thoughts toward you are precious. List continues here. You are a friend of God, according to John 15:15. Romans 3:24, you are justified and redeemed. 1 Corinthians 1:2, you are a saint. 1 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creation in Christ. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 5:21, you are the righteousness of God. How can it be? You are the righteousness of God. Ephesians 1:4, you are blameless in the sight of God. Hallelujah. You're blameless in the sight of God. And 1 Corinthians 3:12, this is a very, very partial list. You are dearly loved, according to Colossians 3:12. You see, you need to know these things as a Christian because many people make that step to repent of their sins and give their lives to Christ, but then they make a few mistakes along the way and they end up living under a cloak of shame. They end up living under a cloak of shame. And yes, as I said a few moments ago, you will make a few mistakes along the way, friends. I'm not speaking negatively over you, but you still have a sin nature that your new nature fights against. The Bible says they fight against one another. And sometimes you make mistakes and you fall into sin. But God says, nevertheless, that you have a new identity. And it's not one of shame. It's one of royalty. It's one of royalty. As you understand who you are and what you are now, you won't continue wallowing around in the mud of sin or groveling in the dust of shame. Amen? When you make a mistake, you can pick yourself right back up and say by faith, and this is by faith only, you can say by faith, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You may have made a mistake yesterday. You may have made a terrible mistake this morning. But you can, by faith, pick yourself up and say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And the enemy may whisper in your ear, just after you've said that, no, you're not. Look what you just said. Look what you just did. See, he's the accuser of the brethren, the Bible says. His whole role is to accuse you and to accuse me. He wants to accuse you to you. He wants to accuse you before the Father. He is the accuser of the brethren, the Bible says. See, he wants to accuse you and keep you locked in cycles of shame because, listen to this, there is no power in shame. There is no peace in shame, and there is no joy in shame. People that are trying to live on both sides of the fence, they're trying to straddle the fence, they're trying to indulge their sinful nature and trying to live in God's good graces, that never works. They live in cycles of shame, and there's no power in shame, and there's no joy in shame. There's no peace in shame. So when the enemy whispers that junk in your ear, who do you think you are? You're not the righteousness of God. Look at what you just did. You can say this. Shut up, Saul, for breath. Jesus has redeemed me, and I am his righteousness. Amen. That's right. Praise God. I realize, folks, that may be easier said than done because of the way that you view yourself. But I'm trying to get you to view yourself a different way today. View yourself in accordance with what the Word of God says about you. And you may have made a terrible mistake, and you feel like you may be deserving of God's judgment, that you can't get close to Him right now. There's got to be a distance between Him and you because you can't approach Him because of what you did. No, the Bible says that you're the righteousness of God. Confess your sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness so that you can now worship God freely. Because let's face it, listen to this. Let's face it. There's probably sins that you committed this morning that you don't even know about. Just the way that you were thinking, your attitudes, you didn't even recognize how you were acting or behaving. But yet God says that you're His righteousness anyway. And He's perfecting you over time. He's perfecting you over time. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. He's perfecting you over time. Praise the Lord. Now, if you do sin, I still got good news, all right? This is only good news this morning. If you do sin, 1 John 1:9, I've quoted it already, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, folks, we read out of Psalm 103 just a few moments ago. Remember what He does with our sins when we repent? He casts them as far as the east is from the west, which is an infinite line, and remembers them no more. Now, you may still have memory of it, and the enemy will try to use the memory of your sin to condemn you, but God doesn't remember it. Why? Because He has a bad memory? No, because He chooses to hit the delete button and forget it. So you could come to God, seriously, you could come to God and say, Lord, you know that thing that I confessed, you know, last week? And He's like, what are you talking about? I have no memory of that. That's been wiped clean. So don't remind Him, and don't remind yourself. And husbands and wives, don't remind one another of your sins against each other. If they've been forgiven by God, you ought to forgive one another and forgive yourself. Amen? Okay, I can tell you're really excited about that one. Hallelujah. Praise God. Here's another one. 1 John 2:2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. So he's giving us instructions in context. He's saying he's writing these instructions so that you won't sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Praise God. Praise God. Now, more good news. I'm just here with good news this morning. If you're weary, if you're weary, tired, exhausted of trying to keep your head above water, trying to do everything right and keep coming up short, like I said, I've got good news for you. Here's what Jesus said. In Matthew 11:29, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now remember, Jesus was saying this to Jewish people. I think that's of particular importance here, because these people were trying to be justified by keeping the impossible standards of the law of Moses. Remember, in total, 613 different laws in the law of Moses. And that's how they were trying to be justified before God. In fact, the law of Moses in that culture was often referred to as a yoke. Now, you know what a yoke is, right? It's these big beams that they lay across the necks of oxen and yoke them together so they'll walk together. And they can't get away from each other. They can't just go off. So they're yoked, okay? So it was a heavy burden on these oxen. So the law of Moses was a heavy burden upon the people of Israel. And that was its whole goal, is to show us these are God's standards and you can never live up to them by yourself. To show us how sinful we are. So the law of Moses was a yoke in that culture. So that's what Jesus is addressing here. See, these people labored to keep the law, and they were heavy laden in doing so. And Jesus said to them and to us today, yes, that you can't work hard enough to please God through your deeds. I got to say that again. You can't work hard enough to please God through your deeds. In fact, even on your best day of righteousness, it's still like filthy rags in his sight, according to Isaiah 64:6. What Jesus is saying here is that there's a better way. There's a better way. A way to be made right with God apart from our own labor of righteousness, which is not really righteousness at all, by the way, but sin. Because the Bible says that anything not done in faith is sin. I should say that again. Anything not done in faith is sin. So even our best efforts are still sin in God's sight if they are not done in faith in Jesus Christ. But through faith, we can be made right with God. Listen to this. Through faith, we can be made right with God without any labor whatsoever. I'm just going to pause and let that sink in for just a second here. Because that's a truth that's so profound and actually so simple, but that so many people, even that have gone to church for a long time, don't quite get yet. The whole message of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is that you can be made right with God right now through faith without any effort on your own. No dotting of I's, no crossing of T's, only by faith in what Jesus already did for you. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. You're familiar, I think, with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that says this. Probably many of you have memorized this one. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, or your own efforts toward righteousness," is what that means, "not a result of works, so that no one can boast." In other words, no one's going to be led into heaven who could pat themselves on the back and say, "Yeah, you know what, I really did it right. I dotted all the I's, I crossed all the T's, me and God, we're like this, we got this thing figured out." No one's going to be led in heaven based upon that. No one. No one's going to be there like that. It has to be done by faith in what Jesus did, not what you did. And here, folks, is the primary difference between Christianity and man-made religions of the world. That's the difference between Christianity and the man-made religions of the world. Because every other religion teaches that we have to achieve some rite of passage. You have to do this deed, stay away from that deed, and we have to do, I think Islam teaches the eightfold way, I think it is. I mean, you have to do all these different things, and then you can be made right with the Creator. So we have to achieve some rite of passage or achieve some higher consciousness through our own efforts, is what they teach, to be made right with the Creator. But Christianity is the exact opposite of all that. It's the only religion, I even hate to call it a religion because it's not really a religion in the sense of the man-made religions of the world. It is a relationship with God through Jesus. But for the sake of, you know, knowing what I'm talking about, that relationship has been deemed Christianity, so we put a title on it. Christianity, a Christ follower. A Christian is a Christ follower. So Christianity teaches the exact opposite. The Word of God teaches that we can't ever, ever, ever be made right with God through our own efforts. I'm going to say that again. We can't ever, you can't ever be made right with God through your own efforts. Why? Because it's too late. That's why. It's too late. You've already smashed God's law into 1,000 pieces, and so have I. You and I have already violated God's laws over and over and over again and placed ourselves on the throne of our own lives as gods. You've heard that saying, I'm the captain of my own ship and the master of my own fate. That's a really good example of sitting on the throne of your own life as a god. Because you know who directs the steps of your life? God does. Now you may play some part in that. There's decisions that you make that may result in good or bad, but ultimately, God is the one that directs the course of people's lives, especially if they submit to Him. Amen? So we placed ourselves on the throne of our own lives as gods and committed idolatry against God. We've committed high treason against Him, and there's no way you can ever be made right with God simply by trying to act better. No way. We have broken the law, and now we're criminals, deserving judgment. But then, a fall guy, a scapegoat, a savior, stepped in and took your rap for you. He said, I'll pay the penalty. And now through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, God declares anyone who will place their faith in Jesus as not guilty when your court case comes up, and now we are considered the righteousness of Jesus. Think about that. You're considered as righteous as Jesus because God took the punishment, the Father took the punishment that was meant for you and put it on the Son as He hung upon the cross. The Bible says that when Jesus hung upon the cross, He became the curse. He became the curse temporarily because He took the curse that was meant for you and me upon Himself. It's like this. You did the crime, Jesus did the time. Okay? So you don't have to work off your guilt because you can't. You can't. Now, all we have to do is simply accept the free gift being offered. And when we do that, when we accept that simple gift by faith, we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Amen? So now, back to this passage for a moment in Hebrews 9:14 to reiterate this point. Now, we can worship God freely without shame. Now we can worship God freely without shame. So let's read that passage again in Hebrews 9:14 that we read just a few moments ago. Just think how much more the blood of Christ, will purify our consciences. That's my goal this morning. I believe that's God's goal through me this morning, is to help you to understand how you can have a purified conscience. Okay? So just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. We can worship Him freely without shame. What a wonderful thought. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered Himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now, I've got a quick story for you. Once upon a time, there was a man who was quite well-to-do, quite wealthy, and he had two sons. And these two sons, they served him, they worked for him on his farm, plantation, whatever it was. He had, you know, flocks and herds and, you know, crops and what have you, and he was very, very well-to-do. And so these two sons worked for him, and the older son worked and labored for him very, very faithfully. And the younger son came to his father one day, and he said, "Father, I don't want to wait until you die to get my share of the inheritance. I want it now." And his father, very reluctantly, I'm sure with a heavy heart, said, "Okay, son, you can have your share of the inheritance now." And the son took that, and he took off. And the Bible says, this is actually a parable of Jesus. I know that all of you know this story. Jesus said in that parable that that younger son went out and he squandered his wealth on wild living. So for years, he was out there just sowing his wild oats and squandering his wealth on wild living. And I'm sure that daily that father looked at the path leading up to his house and was looking for his son every day as he prayed for him that God would keep him safe and that God would bring him home. And day after day turned into week after week, and week after week turned into month after month, and month after month turned into year after year that his son never showed up, never heard a word from him. And he thought that perhaps he had died. And then something even worse happened. A terrible famine hit that land, the whole region. A terrible, horrible famine hit that land so that many, many people began to starve. And Jesus said in that parable, the scriptures record that young man, his wealth completely ran out, nothing left. And he began to be hungry, the Bible says. He began to starve along with everyone else around him who was starving. And he finally found himself in the lowliest of situations for a Jew. He sold himself, he gave himself to a pig farmer in that region. And if you know anything about Jewish culture, you know that Jews consider pigs unclean animals. But yet, he was so desperate, he went to this farmer and he said, "Let me just feed your pigs. Just give me room and board and give me a little something to eat and I'll feed your pigs for you." And the farmer agreed and said, "Fine, you can sleep in the barn and you can eat what the pigs eat." And the Bible records that this young man was so desperate, so hungry, that he longed to fill his belly with what the pigs were eating. So think about this for a second. This young Jewish boy who considered pigs unclean, he's living with them, he's sleeping with them, sleeping with the pigs, eating the slop that the pigs are eating, longed to fill his belly with the slop that the pigs were eating. And the scriptures say that when he came to himself, you know what that means? It means he finally woke up out of his spiritual stupor. He finally came to himself. He said, he looked around and he said, "What am I doing? The servants at my father's house live way better than this." So he said, when he came to himself, he said, "I'll go back to my father and I'll beg his forgiveness. And I'll say, 'Father, I'm not even worthy to be called your son anymore. But let me, just hire me on as your servant and I'll serve you as one of the servants.'" So he took off from that pig farm and headed home. And again, his father watching daily at the door for his son. On this particular day, He found a sight that he had been hoping to see, but because his son was still far off, he didn't recognize the image at first. He had some hope build up in him, but he was too far off to let that hope really get a hold of him too much. So he waited for a minute or two, and as that image became more clear, he realized it was his son. And the Bible says that he rushed out to meet him and kissed him. And then the young son, this young man, he went into his rehearsed speech with his father that I just told you a moment ago. And he said, "Father, I'm not even worthy to be called your son anymore." He said, "Hire me on as one of your servants, and I'll work for you as a servant." And his father didn't even address the statement. If you read that parable, the father didn't even address the statement. He called for his other servants, and he said, "Bring a robe and put it on my son. Bring shoes for his feet, and bring a ring for his finger, and kill the fatted calf, because today we're going to have a celebration, because my son, whom I thought was dead, is alive, and God has answered my prayer and brought him back to me." Amen. Now, folks, listen, Jesus told these parables for a reason, because they parallel spiritual truths. And once again, Jesus, always being the great storyteller, the Father in that scenario represents the Father God. And that, what has become known as the prodigal son, represents you and me. We've all gone astray. We've all done things our own way. We've all squandered some of our life that God has so graciously given to us in wild living or selfish living, whatever the case may be. And getting back to the prodigal son for a moment, he said that he came to his father filled with shame. And that's what we're talking about this morning, overcoming shame. He came to his father filled with shame, but the father removed the mantle of shame and put royal robes on him instead. Praise God. Now, I need to end here by saying that these are wonderful promises, and they are offered to anyone who places their faith in Christ for salvation. So for the child of God and the follower of Christ, there is mercy, only mercy. But the Bible also teaches that anyone who rejects that free offer of salvation, and this is the words of Jesus also, the wrath of God still abides upon them. Because apart from God's mercy, there's only wrath. Apart from God's mercy, there's only wrath. And by the way, do you know why hell is so terrible? Wednesday night, some of us got together and we watched a really interesting video by a man who claims to have had a vision and had an out-of-body experience and was sent to hell and came back. And it's called 23 Minutes in Hell. And we watched that man give his testimony and preach a little on that. And one of the things that he brought out in that teaching that I'd never considered this before, I thought, what a profound statement that is and how very true that is. He said, the reason that hell is such a horrible place is because it's a place where God has removed himself. It's a place where people get their own way. They say, I don't want to have anything to do with God. I don't want to have anything to do with the church. No Jesus, no Bible. Just, you know, I'll do things my own way. Well, okay, if they go into eternity that way, God gives them their way. And they go to a place where there is no presence of God. No presence of God whatsoever. And folks, wherever there's the presence of God, there's mercy. See, every pleasantry that we enjoy in life, every breath that you take, every bite of food that you take, is all a result of God's mercy. But when people reject the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, then they go to a place where the Spirit of God does not dwell. And where God's Spirit does not dwell, there is no mercy. Mercy is not present in that place. And when there's no mercy, there's only torment. And folks, this is the message that we also need to be proclaiming to the lost. Those of you that have relationships with folks that are apart from God, and you're having discussions with them about the truth of the gospel, This needs to be part of the discussion. We need to lay out the truth for them, all the truth for them. See, God wants everyone to be spared of that wrath. But there's only one way to get in on those promises that we've talked about today, and that's through a relationship with Jesus Christ, no other way. And I just need to tell you both sides that if you're here this morning or if you're talking to people in your place of a business or your friends, you need to be honest with them too. That if you or they have not made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior of your life, then Jesus said that wrath still abides upon you, upon them. And for only them, judgment is ahead. We have to proclaim that truth, folks. We can't just say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and leave judgment out of it, because you can't appreciate the grace without knowing that there's judgment to be saved from. You can't appreciate the cure to a disease unless you realize that you've been inflicted with it. The disease is sin, and Jesus is the cure. Hallelujah. The good news is that you can be spared of God's judgment by placing your faith in Christ Jesus and living your life in service to Him. And that's how to overcome shame. So I've got a word for anyone here that maybe has not made that step to make Jesus the Lord of your life, but also for people that have been serving God for quite some time. You have made that step, but you live under this cloak of shame. My message to you this morning is, number one, if you haven't made that step, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Jesus is beckoning you this morning to make a commitment to Him. But if you have made that step and you've made a lot of mistakes along the way, my message to you this morning is one of mercy. Because as long as you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you don't have to live under a cloak of shame. You can worship God freely. And just dust yourself off, pick yourself back up after you've made a mistake, and move forward again. Listen, folks, listen. Don't let your mistakes stop you. You may have made a lot of them. Don't let your mistakes stop you. God's bigger than your mistakes. God's bigger than your sins. You've heard me quote this many times. The book of Proverbs says that a righteous man may fall 7 times, but he rises again. Don't let your mistakes stop you. Get up. Get up. Dust yourself off. Go for it again. God will help you. God will help you. Amen. Stand and pray with me, please.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.